Hello. Thanks for inviting me. Those of you who know me will know that I don't really understand anything about football whatsoever. But I have watched some of it, because apparently you have to. So how many of you enjoyed the England match on Wednesday? I'm not sure enjoy is really the right word. It seemed like we were all too anxious to properly enjoy it. Imagine, though, if it had gone to penalties. Imagine if you were one of the footballers standing on the halfway line waiting your turn. Then it comes and you've got to make that long, lonely walk up to the box. You can see the keeper dancing in the background and you're just trying to focus on where you're going to put the ball. What do you think you'd be feeling? Anxious? Nervous? I'd be terrified. It's not just footballers who can be afraid, is it? We all are sometimes. Jade is terrified of spiders, for example. More seriously, some of us are afraid of bigger things, like losing our jobs, or of growing older and getting ill, not being able to do all the things that we used to be able to do. Sometimes that scares us. Churches can be afraid as well. I don't know about you, but we can be afraid of people moving away, losing some of our best workers. Or maybe of the effect of changing government policy on what we can do. Or maybe just of speaking the gospel to our neighbours. What if they all think we're weird? It's true that Christians often do suffer for their faith. And really, we don't suffer all that much compared to our brothers and sisters around the world. Imagine you were a member of Izmir Resurrection Church. Their pastor, Andrew Brunson, who has pastored churches in Turkey for 23 years, was summoned to a local police station one night in 2016 and arrested. He was charged with membership in an armed terrorist organisation, although the charging document states that no evidence had yet been gathered. His trial has been continually delayed, but he's due to start his third hearing on Wednesday. What do you think he's feeling as he sits in his cell waiting for Wednesday to come around? Afraid? Wouldn't you be? What do you think Jesus would say to this faithful pastor in Izmir, in Turkey? Well, it's not hard to guess, because the letter we've just read was written to Christians in the same city, in similar circumstances, 2,000 years ago. So let's have our Bibles open at Revelation chapter 2, as we get stuck into Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna, as Izmir used to be known. It's one of seven letters Jesus writes to churches that are in danger of death. The message is simple. Don't be afraid. Jesus knows that fear kills churches. Because if we're afraid of suffering, we'll be tempted to hide the light of the gospel, hoping we're left alone to do our own thing in private. We'll be too worried about staying safe to take any risks. And the thing is, it'll kind of work. I mean, no one will hate us if we only talk about Jesus in these four walls. No one's going to shun us if every time the name of Jesus comes up in conversation we change the subject. We'll have none of the awkwardness of gospel conversations, but also none of the excitement of baptisms. The church will slowly wither away as no one is converted, and we all just get old and die. Jesus knows that fear can kill churches. And he doesn't want that to happen to the church in Smyrna. And he doesn't want it to happen to us. So he writes a letter to tell us, don't be afraid. But before we can see what Jesus' words mean for us today, we need to understand what they meant for the people he first spoke to. So why were the Christians in Smyrna afraid? Well, in verse 9, we see three things: affliction, poverty, and slander. They're not three separate types of suffering. They're all connected. They were afflicted because they were poor. Not just like, don't have enough money to go out this weekend poor, but can't feed my family kind of poor. Afflicted is a really strong word. But this verse, I wonder if it raised some questions when we read it. First of all, why were they poor in such a rich city as Smyrna? What's that got to do with slander? And what's all this about the synagogue of Satan? Is that as anti-Semitic as it sounds? Well, we need to understand a bit about Smyrna. Allegiance to the Roman emperor was an important part of Smyrnaean culture. They'd recently been granted the honour of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And workers in Roman society were organised into trade guilds, which were kind of like trade unions, but you had to be in one if you wanted a job. And once a year, each guild would have their annual celebration at a temple, where they would publicly declare that Caesar is Lord and offer worship to him. This made life difficult for the Christians, who knew that Jesus alone is Lord and he alone should be worshipped. There was, though, one group that was exempt from this. The Jews had been in Smyrna for years and were kind of seen as a harmless ancient group that kept themselves at this point. So while the Romans thought Christians were just slightly weird Jews, they were exempt too. They didn't have to swear that Caesar was Lord. The thing was, the Jews got a bit fed up with the Christians and their claims about Jesus. So they reported them to the Romans, saying that they were not real Jews. They suggested the Christians were some kind of new cult who refused to submit to Caesar and were therefore a danger to the state. So this slanderous accusation meant the Christians lost their religious exemption. They refused to swear that Caesar is Lord, were thrown out of the trade guilds and lost their jobs. And in those days, there was no benefit system. You just went hungry. So they were afflicted because they were poor, and they were poor because they were slandered. The Jews were slanderously claiming that followers of Jesus weren't real Jews. But the thing is, the whole of Jewish scripture, our Old Testament, points forwards to the Messiah. And he had arrived. The salvation they were waiting hundreds of years for had come in Jesus. So true Jews are the ones who follow the Messiah. So Jesus said it was actually those at the synagogue, not the Christians, who say they are Jews and are not. Which also explains why he describes their synagogue as a synagogue of Satan. He's not being anti-Semitic. It's important to remember that God hates all kinds of racism. And anyway, both Jesus, who's speaking, and John, who wrote it down, were ethnically Jewish themselves. He's making a theological point. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew for accuser. The people who thought themselves good religious Jews had actually missed the whole point of the Jewish religion and were tragically doing the work of Satan in accusing God's people. So, these Christians had been lied about and forced out of their jobs. They were too poor to feed their families. You can certainly see why they were afraid. Thankfully, it's not as bad for us as it was for them. But we can still learn from what Jesus says. Note, he doesn't seem surprised. He doesn't promise it will get better. It's as if Jesus assumes it's normal for Christians to suffer. Also, what's happening here in verse 9 isn't the government oppressing Christians. It wasn't actually illegal to be a Christian in Smyrna, just as it's not in the UK today. But there was a great social pressure for Christians to go along with society. You know, why don't you just say a few words about Caesar being Lord? You don't really have to mean it. You can keep your fingers crossed. And that sort of social pressure happens today, doesn't it? It's not like we're convicted of crimes, but we can feel under pressure to keep Jesus to ourselves with our friends and family for fear of offending someone. Or we worry about what will happen to our jobs if we talk about Jesus in the office. For example, Israel Folau, an Australian rugby player, which is a much better sport than football, answered a question about homosexuality on Instagram a couple of months ago. He was roundly denounced and faced calls for his sacking just because he answered a theological question. Nothing he said was illegal, but it was deemed to be outside the bounds of what society thinks is acceptable. So maybe our position isn't too dissimilar from the Smyrnaeans. So if we can work out how they dealt with their much greater suffering, maybe it'll help us deal with ours. And in verse 10, Jesus has two instructions for the church at Smyrna. First, a negative, and then a positive. He says, "Do not be afraid." but instead, later on, be faithful. Faith is the opposite of fear. Faith trusts God, even when we can't see the reason for the pain we're in. But how? Well, that's what we're going to uncover from this passage this evening. And I think the two keys we need are hidden in the way Jesus introduces himself, right at the start, as him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Those titles aren't letters after Jesus' name to make himself look good on his LinkedIn profile. How Jesus introduces himself to each church in these letters to Revelation is crucially important. What we need to survive serious suffering is not a set of practical tips. It's a deeper grasp of who Jesus really is. You might be thinking, really though? How is knowing stuff about Jesus going to help when I'm in the kitchen at work tomorrow and I have to decide whether to stand up for the truth or not? Well, I saw a picture on Twitter recently of a shelf at a card shop with those cuddly toys, you know, the ones you buy when you haven't got someone a real present. That's just me, maybe. Anyway, squished next to this oversized pale blue bear was a toy shaped like a person. It had fabric sandals and a long white robe, long brown hair, and a beard. Its face beamed with a smile, eyebrows raised in a caring gaze. Cuddly toy Jesus. Now, when you've lost your job and your children are hungry, cuddly toy Jesus is not going to be that much help. And the problem for us is sometimes the Jesus of our imaginations is a bit more like cuddly toy Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. He can smile at you, but not do much else. And when the Jesus of our imaginations is small, our problems look massive in comparison. But when Jesus is big, our problems begin to fade into the background. They're still there, but now we've got things in perspective. And the Jesus who calls himself the first and the last is as big as you could possibly imagine. The first and the last is an interesting phrase that doesn't just come out of nowhere in this passage. Way back in Isaiah 44, we read, "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." If only God is the first and the last, what are we to make of what Jesus says in our passage? It's like he borrows the language from Isaiah 44, but puts himself in the place of God. That's a bold claim. Also, our verses are Jesus speaking. But then in verse 11, did you notice? "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Isn't that interesting? Jesus, claiming to be equal with God the Father, says he's speaking to the churches through the Holy Spirit. We can see the roots of the Christian understanding of the Trinity, the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, all in these few verses. This isn't some cuddly toy Jesus. This Jesus is bigger than you could ever imagine. But what does that mean for us when we face being slandered for standing with Jesus? What does it mean when someone calls us bigoted or old-fashioned? Well, to go back to the beginning, Gareth Southgate said the way he taught England players to deal with the fear of penalties was by teaching them to own the moment. The idea was that if they were in control of every little detail, from the walk up to the spot to their breathing, then they had no need to fear. But we can't actually be in control of every little detail of our lives, can we? But there is someone who can. Someone who is the first and the last. If Jesus is first, then he comes before all things. So our suffering doesn't take him by surprise. So you might have thought that email from your boss asking you not to talk about Jesus anymore came out of nowhere. But Jesus knew it was coming. Look down at verse 10, for example. "Do not be afraid," he says. not of what you're already suffering, but of what you are about to suffer. Jesus knows what is going to happen. He knows that the Smyrnaean's suffering is going to be ratcheted up from poverty to prison. The devil, working through the slanderous accusations of the Jewish synagogue that they made to the Romans, is about to have some of the Christians thrown into prison. Social pressure becomes legal oppression. Going from saying Christians are nasty bigots who should be shunned to saying that their ideas are dangerous and should be banned isn't that big a step. But we shouldn't be afraid. As the eternal God, Jesus is in charge. Our suffering isn't meaningless, and it doesn't take God by surprise. God has a purpose behind it, even if we've got no idea what that purpose is. My mum does pretty good cross stitches, and she made a massive one of a pug for Jade years ago. The thing is, if you look at it from the back while it's being made, it looks really ugly. Strings everywhere, needles randomly stabbing through, or so it seems. But it's not actually random, is it? There's a plan. If you turn it round and look at it from the other side, you can see the plan slowly start to take shape. So our lives might look like a tangled mess of strings now, with sharp needles randomly stabbing us. But God is the master cross-stitcher. From his point of view, he can see where this is all going. God has a plan. Jesus says he's the first and the last. So he knows when suffering will cease. He says, "You will suffer persecution for 10 days, in verse 10. Only a week and a half. I don't think it's supposed to be a literal 10 days, but the point is there's a limit. This isn't endless suffering. There will be an 11th day. Jesus will always have the last word, not your suffering. So with that in mind, we can put our suffering into context. Yes, it's terrible. But what's 10 days compared with eternity? What's prison compared with paradise? Jesus saw it all coming, and he will have the last word. I mentioned Israel Folau earlier, the Australian rugby player. This is what he said after the attacks on him in the media. He said, "God can see from beginning to end. I can't. I trust that he knows what is best for me. He knows the future. He knows how it's all meant to play out. At times you can feel alone and down. But Jesus told us, when you stand up for him in this world, you can expect backlash. I find peace in that. As testing as it can be, standing up for what you believe in, the Bible tells us it will be worth it in the end." So we can trust the God who sees the bigger picture. Not the cuddly toy Jesus, but Jesus who is the eternal God, the first and the last. So we need a bigger Jesus, but there is a danger here. Jesus doesn't want you to think of him as some kind of big but far off God who did some things at the beginning and will come back and do some things at the end, but in the middle kind of wound up the watch and left us to get on with it. We don't just need a bigger Jesus. We need a personal Jesus. A Jesus who gets us. Who's experienced it all himself. Who's lived lives like we have. Who's suffered like we have. We need Jesus, the one who died and came to life again. When he says, "I know your afflictions," in verse 9, it's not just that he understands the facts. He grieves as they suffer. You can read your name into that verse. Jesus says to you, "I know your afflictions. I know how hard it is. I understand. I get you." What a comfort it is to hear Jesus saying that. We don't have to suffer through life alone. If you don't know Jesus, then turn to him. He knows you. He'll be there for you. Sometimes it can feel like no one understands the depths of our pain. But Jesus does. Jesus knows. He feels your suffering as if it were happening to him. Because it did happen to him. Anything you suffer, Jesus suffered first. The Smyrnaeans were imprisoned, as Jesus was before his death. They were slandered, as Jesus was in his trial. They were poor. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. They were afflicted. Isaiah says, we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Jesus really knows your suffering. He's not calling you to anything he hasn't gone through himself. He's been through it all for you. We see that the suffering of the Smyrnaeans is going to ratchet up yet another level. First, they were afflicted, poor, and slandered. Then they were going to be imprisoned. But it gets even worse towards the end of verse 10. Jesus says, be faithful, even to the point of death. Social pressure leads to legal oppression, which here leads to deadly persecution. What an encouragement it is to know that Jesus walked this road before us. If Jesus was faithful, even to the point of death, so can we be. But Jesus isn't just the one who died. He's the one who came to life again. And how crucial the second part of that is. What hope it provides. That's what ultimately puts suffering into perspective. That's what means we have no fear in death, as we sung earlier. We can face suffering because of the amazing promise at the end of verse 10. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was known as the Phoenix City. 600 years earlier, it had been burnt to the ground in war. And then 200 years later, it was beautifully rebuilt, from the neatly laid out streets to the sparkling Acropolis at the top of the hill, which apparently from the sea looked like a crown on the head of a goddess. So the Smyrnaean Christians, even though they may be destroyed, will be reborn from the ashes, crowned with life by Jesus himself. It's like life is just a marathon, waiting for us to get to the finish line, where Jesus stands, having gone before us, ready to crown us with the laurel wreath of everlasting life. Because if Jesus rose, so will we. That's what guarantees things like a cancer diagnosis are not the end. It may be a long and painful road, but Jesus will have the last word. Your story doesn't end in death, but in life. We don't need to fear. Jesus' resurrection declared his victory over all the powers and authorities in the world, all the way from the executioners of Smyrna to your mean boss at work. Jesus' death paid all that we owe. The power of the grave was defeated when he rose again. Smyrnaeans were tempted to be afraid of what their enemies could do to them. But what's the worst they could do? Kill them. But that just fast-tracks them into glory. You might die, but Jesus says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. We don't need to fear if Jesus is the risen Lord. Yes, life might be painful. After all, did you notice Jesus only promises in verse 11 that we won't be hurt by the second death? He says nothing about the first. But let's be honest, the second death is the one really worth being afraid of. Some people don't become a Christian because they're afraid of what they'd have to give up or of what people might say. But look at it from this perspective. What's a bit of suffering now compared with an eternity of suffering later? But Jesus says, the one who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Eternal life with Christ makes all the suffering of this life worthwhile. That's why Jesus can say in verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Their children are starving. In what sense can they be rich? Well, in Christ, they had everything they needed. Nothing can be taken away from you that God won't one day give back 10 times over. You can lose money, you can lose health, you could even lose your job, but you can't lose Jesus. So we really have nothing to fear. Earlier, I introduced one pastor from modern day Smyrna. Let me finish with the story of another, who knew that Jesus' crown of life makes all suffering worthwhile. I wonder how you think the church in Smyrna reacted when this letter was first read to them. Imagine getting a letter from Jesus. There was probably a young man in the congregation that day who knew the Apostle John when he was at Ephesus. His name was Polycarp. And sure enough, through the next 50 years, everything Jesus predicted happened. Social pressure progressed into legal oppression, which progressed into deadly persecution. And by 156 AD, Polycarp was very old. He was arrested, and the officials tried to persuade him to reject Jesus. They said, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord?" But Polycarp refused. The official said, "Have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar." But Polycarp wouldn't. In fact, he said, "Since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, give me a date and you'll hear them." Ever the evangelist, even when threatened with death. The official said, "I will set you free if you just denounce Christ." Polycarp famously declared, "86 years have I served him, and he did me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" He was threatened with wild animals and with being burnt at the stake, that he said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Bring forth what you will." Can you see the influence of Jesus' letter on Polycarp? He was faithful even to the point of death, one of the earliest of millions of martyrs for Christ. He knew that eternal life in Christ was worth all the suffering the world could throw at him. He looked to him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. He was faithful, even to death, and now he's standing in heaven, wearing the crown of life Jesus gave. So tomorrow, when you're afraid to talk about Jesus, because people at school might make fun of you, or people at work might get offended, or a relative might get annoyed, don't think of Polycarp, but let him point you to Jesus. Don't be afraid. Be faithful. Jesus is worth it. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Thank you that he lived a perfect life. He died in our place. He rose to life. And one day we will rise with him. Thank you that he is the first and the last. He knows everything that's going to happen to us. And he knows that it will all work for our good and for his glory. We pray that when we are afraid of suffering for him, you would help us to think of Jesus, to be faithful, to not be afraid. We pray that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.